God ought to be the most important single thing in our lives. I'm afraid in the hustle and bustle of modern life that we often lose sight of that fact. Oh, theoretically, we're all orthodox. We understand that God is supreme and he ought to be in the life of every believer. But practically, when we start calculating how much time we spend on mundane tasks and how much time we spend in fellowship with him, it looks like our practice does not match our profession, even on good days. But obviously, there is a need in the heart of every believer to commune with God, not only on formal set occasions, in times of silent prayer, but in our hearts, constantly. There should be a conversation going on with God. God is not an absentee partner in life. Our God is with us all the time. We can talk to him at any moment of any day, all the time. We rarely choose to do that, however. We're involved in various things that consume our time and energy, and oftentimes there are occasions when we must concentrate carefully on what we're doing. And God understands that too. But he also understands that there can be in every believer's heart a silent communion with him, a meditation on how great he is, no matter what our current responsibilities may be. Sometimes we forget that. I'd like us to meditate on the book of Romans for a bit and look at particularly the kind of God who is mentioned in Romans. Now, I've been on Romans for quite a while, and I'm working on it diligently as a book. And it begins in the very first verse that Paul is separated unto the gospel of God. So the very first verse, he introduces God into the equation. The gospel of God is God's plan of salvation, which Paul is going to develop and expound and clarify and bring to a great climax before he's through in the epistle. And that's a wonderful thing. The whole epistle is just filled with God. However, there are seven characterizing phrases that Paul uses concerning God that shed a flood of light on the person of God. And I want us to concentrate on those seven characterizations today. It makes a very neat seven-point outline. First of those is in Romans 8:33. Paul has been going through the doctrine of salvation and what God has done to achieve that salvation for us in Christ. When he gets to verse 33 of chapter 8, Paul cries out, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" God is the one who justifies. Now, that is a remarkable phrase in the Greek. And I've been meditating on the Greek here for quite a while. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who has the capability of charging the elect of God with sin? God is the one who is justifying. If he is declaring the individual righteous, who can accuse him? Now, that's a tremendous thought that Paul gives there. It is a most striking way of expressing it. Who can lay anything? Man, angel, the devil himself? Who can point the finger at a believer and say he's a sinner, he ought to be judged, when God declares he is justified? Immediately, all accusations are wiped out. They are rendered groundless because of God. God says the individual is justified. He declares him righteous. And since that is the voice of God, There is no accusation that has any force whatsoever. Now, that's a remarkable expression that Paul uses here, and it is one that every born-again Christian can treasure. Yes, we have our trials and problems. Yes, we can stumble into sin. Yes, there are people who can certainly accuse us of being unwise and sometimes unfaithful in what we're doing. And we grieve over those circumstances. And we in our hearts vow to do better and to improve as we ought to. However, in the midst of all that, God is the one who declares us righteous. And he doesn't do it because of what we are doing. He does it because of what his Son, Jesus Christ, did upon the cross. He paid the debt for every sin. There's not a thing charged against you that counts because he's already paid for it on Calvary. Now, friends, that should not cause us to say, well, I don't have to worry about a thing. I can go on and do what I want. That isn't the way it works. We have a very solemn responsibility to live our faith and to walk before men that trust in Christ which we have in our hearts. But the burden of guilt is gone. And there is nothing like that in the world. The believer has a terrible load lifted from him. He doesn't have to prove himself righteous. Christ has done it. He doesn't have to always think, I must worry about this and worry about that. And so, no, you don't worry. Christ is the one who justifies. He declares you righteous. And the danger is gone. The sorrow, the grief is gone. The worry is gone. That shouldn't for a moment make us careless in our testimony or our walk before God. But it certainly ought to put within our hearts a song of joyful appreciation for who he is and what he has done and for the fact that we don't deserve a thing. He has done it by grace because he loves us. How infinite is the love of God. How tremendous that he should love poor, miserable creatures who are sinners by nature. We can all confess that. But the sin no longer counts because God is the one who declares us righteous. The marvelous grace of our loving Lord. That is something that we should never forget. We should live in the light of that. In Acts 4:12, you need not turn there. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only because he died on Calvary. That is the only thing that counts. Nothing we can do, nothing we can say, nothing we can earn can be laid in the balance. He paid it all. Now that should cause us to walk humbly with him, to seek his face daily, to live for him in this wicked world because of what he has done and his sustaining grace for every day. All our efforts to justify ourselves are as filthy rags before God. They're not worth a thing. The great once-for-all sacrifice of Christ is worth everything. That's a remarkable phrase that he's used there, but there are more. In Romans 9:16, Paul says, "So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who shows mercy." Now, that is another remarkable characterization. Our Christian life is not lived because we are so energetic and so dedicated and so hard at work at it all. Let's confess that none of those things are really true. But the Christian life is lived because of God's mercy. God is the one who shows mercy. It is not something he does, it is part of his character. He is the merciful God. He is in his nature one who shows mercy. He delights in showing mercy. Now, friends, it comes hard for us. When we have people who harm us, You know, we tend to look rather hardly at them. And it's an act of grace before we can come around to showing mercy at individuals who have done us wrong. But for God, that's His nature. He is like that. When we come before Him and confess that we are poor, miserable sinners, there's not a good thing that we can do to merit His favor. He is merciful to us. It's the way He is. It's not something He has to strain for. It is the kind of God that He is. He is a God of mercy and grace. That should cause within our hearts tremendous thanksgiving, praise, and celebration that we serve such a God who is a God of mercy. We certainly can't claim that we deserve such a God. In Romans 3:23, Paul says, "There is no unrighteousness with God, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." He knows full well how far short we fall. He knows every last evil deed we've ever done, every last evil word we've ever spoken, every last evil thought we have ever harbored. He knows it all, but He has mercy upon us. All are sinners, and God in His mercy buries all those sins under the blood of Christ, and Christ's atonement covers it all. What a marvelous God He is, the God who shows mercy. In chapter 15 of Romans, and verse 5, Paul says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus." The God of patience and consolation. What if God were impatient? Man, let's face it, we would have been blotted off the landscape a long time ago. But He is patient with us all. We are such slow learners. We come along so feebly along the pathway. We get off of it so frequently. There are so many things we do that are wrong. He is patient with us all. He is the God of patience and consolation. How we should celebrate Him for who He is. If He were at all impatient, we'd never make it. We try His patience every day. He is the God of patience. He is bearing with us. He is patiently leading us along the pathway. And we stumble and we go astray and we fall down. Yes, and He keeps patiently getting us back on the pathway, moving us down the pathway in the right direction. The God of patience and of consolation. That is also something that is a great comfort. And we oftentimes grieve over our situation, over the mess that we're in sometimes, spiritually speaking. But there's always consolation with God. He is there to comfort us and encourage us along the pathway. And that is something that is a great hope. In Psalm 119:76, the psalmist says, "Let thy merciful kindness be for my comfort." And that's a beautiful way of characterizing it. His merciful kindness is for our comfort. We can comfort ourselves in the nature of God, in His kindness and consolation that He pours out upon His people. We certainly can't find any comfort in ourselves. We try His patience. We presume upon His consolation. But He is the God of patience and the God of consolation. How glorious that is. In 2 Thessalonians 2:16, Paul says, "God our Father has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace." We haven't deserved it. We don't deserve a bit of it. But He's given it to us because of what kind of a God He is. Gracious and kindly, pouring out His consolation, His comfort, His encouragement to His people. That's something we should never forget. We should continually be thanking Him that He is patient, and that He endures all our trials and tribulations, our stumbling and our hesitation. He's there to comfort us and encourage us along the pathway, and we need to be profoundly thankful for that every day. In Romans 15, verse 6, Paul says, "That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God." even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there is the great characterization. Our Heavenly Father, God, is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the graciousness that we see in Christ, the love that He pours out upon us, the death upon the cross for us, all of that manifests His Father's concern for us. For what He was doing was not opposed to His Father's will. It was precisely what His Father's will was. And so when we look at Christ and we see how He suffered for us, all that He endured for us, He's manifesting there the nature of His Father. That is what pleased His Father. His Father was for all of that, and He did it in obedience to His Father's will. Unfortunately, there are some people that have the idea that the Lord Jesus is a gracious Savior, but God is forbidding and stern. And that is not the characterization in Scripture. Our Heavenly Father is just as gracious and loving as His dear Son is. That is why He sent Him. You who are parents can understand that perhaps a little better. You as a parent would certainly much rather sacrifice yourself rather than send a child to sacrifice himself. But the Father endured that and sent His dear Son as a sacrifice for us. Infinite love, love vastly beyond what we can comprehend. But we see little glimmers of it in our human society. We need to recognize that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is our dear Heavenly Father, who loves us with an eternal love, sacrificing His Son so that He could bring us into His presence. And that is infinite love indeed. In Romans 1:7, Paul prayed grace and peace from God our Father. And that's an indication of what God is constantly pouring out upon us, grace and peace. The Heavenly Father causes these great blessings to flow into our lives, saturating our lives with His grace and His peace. And the Lord Jesus is the mediator, the intermediary through whom all that grace and love and kindness flows into the heart and life of the believer. We must remember in the great high priestly prayer in John 17:11, the Lord Jesus prayed to His Father and addressed Him as Holy Father. He is the only Father in the universe who can be justly characterized as that, Holy Father. He was absolutely holy. He has never done anything wrong in the history of the universe. Holiness is His name. And that holiness extends to all His people. He is not going to be satisfied until every one of us is holy in Christ. A holy person, separate from sin, separated to God. And that is His goal for every last believer. We plainly haven't made it yet. There's a long way to go. But He's encouraging us down that pathway because of His nature. That is what He is like. He is absolutely separate from sin. He is absolutely holy, and He invites us to share that attribute with Him, that we might be holy as He is holy. He will not be satisfied with anything less than that. In Romans 15:13, Paul says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." The God of hope. Now, the person who loses hope dies. And that's very well known in medical circles. An individual who despairs of life and loses hope, he's not long for this world. It is hope that keeps us alive. When the future is absolutely bleak, there is no good reason to live. And for that matter, all the lost are in that condition. They have false hopes. That's what keeps them going. They have false hopes of getting rich, of becoming famous, of achieving minor goals. Those hopes spur them onward. But there is no eternal hope for them. So their hope ends with this life. What a sad thought that is. But for the believer, God is our hope. He is everything. We don't just hope here for material gain, for a long life, or other prosperity. We are hoping in Him, because that hope is never going to end. That hope will always be fulfilled. And the things of this life will all depart. We're going to leave every last one of them. But God will never leave us. He is our true hope. Our hope lies in Him. He is eternal. He has always been here. He always will be here. His purpose will be fulfilled. And when we hope in Him, it is a certain hope. He will triumph. He will fulfill every promise. He will achieve His goals. That's our hope. That's a hope that is everlasting. He will never fail us, never let us down. We may be sure of that. So there is a hope we can trust in. In Philippians 4:20, Paul says, "To our God and Father be glory." Yes, He is a glorious God. And that hope in His nature, His character, will never be disappointed. Psalm 71:5 says, "Thou art my hope, O Lord God." Yes, the psalmist hoped in Him. The old patriarchs hoped in God. That is exactly our hope today. We don't hope in our own efforts. We don't hope in our own success. All of these things will ultimately fail. We're going to leave every precious project we ever start. We're going to leave it all here in this world. Our hope is in God. He will never leave us. We are going to have Him for all eternity, the God of hope, a marvelous characterization of our God who is our hope. In chapter 15, verse 33, Paul says, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." The God of peace. When we look at what's going on in the world, there is no peace. When we look at American politics, it's utter chaos, screaming and shouting on every hand. When we look at what's going on over in Iraq, total bedlam, war on every hand, bloodshed and violence everywhere. When we look at what's going on in the so-called Holy Land, what do we have but more violence, more screaming and shouting, more bedlam? It's all going into utter deterioration. That's not accidental. The world is trying to live without God, and there's no peace without Him. The peace comes when the individual hauls down the rebel flag and says, "Lord, Thou art my peace. My peace is in Thee." And that is the declaration of the believer, the peace reigns, because God takes that seriously. He imparts His peace to the believer. As long as we are struggling, fighting to achieve our own ends, our own goals, trying to engineer things, maneuver things to our benefit, we're always going to fail, and there'll be no peace because we're always struggling against terrible odds. But God never struggles against terrible odds. Everything is going exactly as He has planned. And all the difficulties are there because He permits them. And all the trials and difficult circumstances are there because He is fully able to overcome all of them. He has no worries about a one. We look at those things and we're terrified sometimes. But no, He is the God of peace. And the peace is there because He is there. If He dwells in your heart, the peace can reign. Serenity can be there. If He is not there, you have no peace. You may have momentary distractions, but you have chaos otherwise. But if He is there, the peace is there, because He is the God of peace. Friends, in this wicked world, that's the only source of peace we've got. You're not going to find peace in human calculations or human fellowship or any human resources. They all fail. But God never fails. His peace is eternal. He imparts it to us now. He will impart it to us for all eternity, for He is the God of peace. In Psalm 29:11, David says, "The Lord will bless His people with peace." There's the promise. And God does exactly that. In Psalm 119, 165, the psalmist says, "Great peace have they which love thy law." And that's a secret there. When you are worried, open up the book. When you don't have peace inside, go back to the Word and start meditating on what God has said. And all of a sudden, the peace is there. That Word is there to give us peace. And we must not forget that. That's why when I visit people in the hospitals and places like that, I always take the Scriptures along and read the Scriptures. Now, my words are poor comfort, but the Scriptures are the source of peace. No matter what the difficulties may be, God can impart peace. And He's the only one that can do it that way. So we need to turn to this fountain of peace always to calm our minds and give us peace within, because it comes from faith in His promise, faith in the blessed Word of God. That is what makes the peace reign. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 27, Paul concludes this whole epistle with a benediction. "To God, only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever." The only wise God should have the glory. When we understand that, the peace is supreme. When we think that we are wiser than God, when we think that we can plan things a little better than He's doing it, we are asking for trouble, because we can't plan it better. He is the God only wise. He has supreme wisdom, and all that He does is in perfect wisdom. We kind of traipse along in utter foolishness many times. We cause problems for ourselves, and we know it, but we haven't got enough wisdom to avoid that. But He does, and that means we should be in the habit of opening up the Scriptures and asking Him for wisdom and guidance before we do anything. Too many times it's an afterthought. We run down the pathway eagerly, get into all kinds of problems, then we start praying about it. That's a sorry practice. We need to think about those things ahead of time and ask the Lord for His wisdom. Ask Him for His guidance. Put the whole endeavor into His hands and seek the wise pathway that He calls to our attention. There's such blessedness in that, and yet so rarely do we actually do that. The vast number of occasions in our life, we decide this is a good idea and we start running for it, and only when the difficulties surface do we start praying about it. That's a poor practice. We ought to start out any endeavor with prayer, saturated in prayer, that God might illuminate us, impart to us His wisdom, show us how to proceed. And that is the success of His presence. Now, the only wise God. Catch that. In Paul's day, when he wrote this, there were a whole pile of gods all through the Roman Empire and elsewhere. He heard about them all the time, and they were sickening. In Roman mythology, where Paul writes this epistle to Rome, Juno, the queen of the goddesses, caught Jupiter in all kinds of weird circumstances, unexplainable actions that were humiliating. She could prove he was a miserable husband, not to mention God. And so Paul is deliberately taking this shot at the pagan idolatry in Rome. He knows the idolatry in Rome. He knows the great temple of Jupiter is right there in the Forum. Well, it didn't make any difference. Jupiter was a fool. God is supreme in His wisdom, and we must understand that. And remember, all the gods of Egypt put together couldn't keep the Israelites in Egypt. Jehovah God led them out, and there wasn't a thing that any of the gods could do. In fact, He deliberately chose the floods, the river Nile that they worshipped, the frogs and the other creatures that they worshipped, and their images in the temples to these creatures. Yeah, He deliberately picked them out and trampled upon them all to show that He was Lord of all, and the Israelites' God was the only wise God, and the Egyptian gods were made to look as foolish as they really are. My friends, Paul has done a marvelous thing in Romans with those seven characterizing phrases. He has put together a portrait of God that is brilliant in its precision, but most moving in its impact upon us all. We have a God who is absolutely supreme, a God who has everything that we need, a God who can supply us with the pathway that we travel, with the strength that we need, with the wisdom to choose correctly, with a destination that is absolutely spectacular. He does it all. He is the God of Romans. I hope He is the God in your heart that you are worshiping and praising and serving every day. Let's pray. O Lord, how we thank Thee for who Thou art. How we thank Thee for Thy wisdom, Thy mercy, Thy graciousness. We thank Thee, Lord, for paying attention to such poor, miserable creatures as we are. We thank Thee for Thy loving kindness, for giving Thy dear Son, that we might live forever with Thee. How great Thou art! How gracious Thou art! Help us, Lord, to live every day with a sense of wonder and awe at Thy presence and Thy love. And, Lord, for bringing us through Jesus to Thyself. Help us to keep that goal in mind every day, every hour, for Jesus' sake. Amen.